worship Him. And we're blessed to have a God who gives us all kinds of reasons to do that. You know, all of us at some point or another have experienced sadness when someone we love has to leave. Joan and I feel that every time when our kids and grandkids who live between 15 and 30 hours away eventually come up to visit us, but then have to head home. We don't look forward to that day because it's hard to see people that you love have to leave. I mean, parents experience that when their kids graduates from high school and they move away maybe to pursue education or a career. Those necessary goodbyes are seldom joyful ones. There's a heartache at those times because it's hard to see people we love have to leave. 3 days ago, Thursday, was Ascension Day, the 40th day of Easter on our church calendar. So we could say this is Ascension Sunday. It's a day we remember that Jesus had to leave the people that he loved, the people that loved him, the people that he cared for and led. And after 3 years of really close fellowship with the Lord and Savior, you would think that this would be a pretty crushing time for his disciples, that they'd be heavy-hearted, sad to see him go. Yet when you come to the Gospel of Luke, the closing verses, you see a very different picture that Luke presented. And then he goes on in Acts chapter 1 to continue to describe what took place while Jesus was around. No, we're not in Sermon on the Mount. I'm letting you know that we're hanging that up for a little while over the summer. Summer tends to be decreased numbers, and I really want as many people to hear for the Sermon on the Mount as possible, so we're taking a bit of a deviation for the Ascension today, and I'll be doing Family Camp Sunday, and who knows what after that, but it won't be Sermon on the Mount. But there's messages throughout Scripture that should get us excited, and the one we're looking at this morning is in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find that on page 1061. In a pew Bible somewhere in front of you, put your finger in there and mark that one. We're also going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, reading it, verses 1 to 11. That's on page 1090. I'll give you time to hunt both of those down, and then we'll read those and pray. So in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been spending some time showing up time and again and instructing his disciples. And then we come to verse 50. It says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So this was a happy group, not a heavy-hearted one. And then Luke continued his account in the book of Acts. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Well, that's the Lord's word. Let's pray as we dive into it. Thank you, Father, for your rich goodness to us. We've sung about your blessings this morning. You do have amazing love for us. There's benefits that we get to experience every day because of who you are. And as we look at the ascension, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to grab a hold of the reason for great joy. Some of the things that we have because we serve a risen, ascended Savior who's in control of anything. So we invite your Spirit to do that work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name. So instead of being filled with sorrow, we read that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and they praised him continually. Why did they do that? I think it's likely because they had become aware of what the ascension meant for them and for all believers. I mean, over a period of 40 days, Jesus had given them concentrated teaching about the kingdom. And Luke doesn't go into a great deal of detail about exactly what that all involved. But there was obviously some things that were pretty encouraging to them. I mean, we celebrate the incarnation, the birth of Christ at Christmas. We mourn his death on Good Friday. We rejoice at his resurrection on Easter Sunday. But by and large, the ascension is all but ignored. You don't hear many messages on the ascension, and yet it has such incredible significance for us because we have an ascended Lord. And this morning, we're going to look at the blessings or the benefits or the advantages of Christ's ascension. In Acts 1:11, we just read that the angels assured the disciples that Jesus was going to come back. Now, those assuring words certainly would have helped to ease the loss that they felt in losing this man who had spent 3 days intimately involved in these people's lives, because it wasn't forever. He wasn't gone forever. He was coming back. But let's face it, when someone you love tells you they're going to leave and it's for an undetermined amount of time, it would take more than the assurance of an eventual reunion for you to be joyful. It would take much more than that. You would have to know that that departure had a deep purpose in it. For the one leaving and for the loved ones left behind. Now, you're going to be bouncing through Scripture a lot. If you're taking notes, you're going to have some Scripture to jot down. I doubt you'll get to all of them before I shift to another one sometimes. But in John 14:28, Jesus told his disciples that they should be glad. He told them this ahead of time. You should be glad that I'm going to the Father. You should be glad for him, because in John 17, he spoke of again being glorified with the Father, with the glory he had before the world began. You think in Philippians 2 of what Jesus gave up. It says he emptied himself. There's some things as eternal God that Jesus could not do in human flesh. He'd given that up, and here's a chance for him to have this restored. His departure meant an eventual reunion, a glorious reunion with his Father. And so there was cause for them to be joyful just for Jesus. In fact, in Luke 15:10, Jesus told the disciples that when a person repents of sin and comes to faith, the angels rejoice. Heaven is just one huge party anytime anybody comes to faith. Imagine the greeting Jesus would have received when he came through heaven's gates, having just won salvation for everyone who had repented or ever for the rest of time will repent. There would have been huge glory awaiting Jesus when he came. And so there's good reasons for the disciples to be excited just for what Jesus was finally going to get. He'd been rejected. He'd been mocked. The resurrection vindicated him, but true glory was waiting for him in heaven. So there's good reason for them to rejoice, just for Jesus. But what benefit was there for them? Now, before the crucifixion, Jesus knew that the disciples were filled with grief just at the thought of him leaving. So he said in John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is for your good. It is for your good that I am going away. And over those 40 days, Jesus had taught them a lot of things, I'm sure. But even when he said, it's for your good that I go away, the next phrase, he told them why. He said, because unless I go, the Counselor, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit, unless I go, The counselor will not come to you. Just before Jesus ascended, he told his disciples in Acts 1:5 that in a few days they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He had previously told them in John 14:16 that the Spirit would be with them forever. There'd never be a parting time when they had to say goodbye to the Spirit, because this is the New Testament, not the Old Testament, when he just rested on people. He's in them. I mean, imagine what life would be like for believers if we didn't have the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to make us feel guilty when we sin so that we get in a repentant attitude and come back to him. If we didn't have him to teach us, to remind us everything Jesus taught, if we didn't have him to empower us for service, he's the one that gets the work done in and through us. If we didn't have the Spirit to confirm with our spirit that yes, we are the children of God, I mean, his presence is an absolutely amazing gift. But Christ's departure didn't mean abandonment, because when Jesus left, when he ascended, 10 days later, the Spirit descended at Pentecost, and boy, our spiritual landscape has been forever changed because we have a living, abiding Spirit who works in us and through us every day because Jesus left. Jesus left for a purpose. Ephesians 4:10 tells us that he ascended in order to fill all things. The NIV says in order to fill the universe, and I think it means to fill it with his presence, to be in absolutely everything. It refers to Jesus being able, from this ascended position, to be present in the lives of all believers all the time for the rest of time through the Spirit that he sent. We're never alone. Now, the disciples might have preferred, before knowing this, that Jesus just stick around. I'm sure they had some great times following him from town to town and seeing him perform miracles, knowing that he was there to encourage them. They would like to have keep him in the flesh so he could continue those things. But while on earth, Jesus was physically limited in what he could do. They talk about it being the kenosis, the emptying. He emptied himself. There's things Jesus could not do. He was limited to being in one place at one time in a human body. That's one thing that he gave up. He couldn't be everywhere at once. He promised in John 14:17, when the Spirit came, he would live. He would dwell in believers. Something Jesus could not do for us if he had not gone back to heaven. His indwelling Spirit would not have come. And having a Spirit living in you, it's a mystery we will never fully understand. But boy, it's one that every believer rejoices over. Through the Spirit, Jesus multiplies his presence in absolutely every believer on this earth, so that every believer, every single believer, can say with Paul, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Now, sometimes that's not always obvious. I mean, our sinfulness kind of hides that, but every believer can honestly say, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." So the ascension is cause for joy because it enables Jesus to influence and direct every believer all the time. So the first benefit from the ascension is that we can rejoice in the continual presence of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit. We can rejoice in the continual presence of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus is with believers far more fully than he was when he walked this earth 2 feet from a disciple. He's with us far more fully than he was with those 12 close friends. So here's the heart of the ascension. The thought we should take as we celebrate Ascension Sunday is that Christ's departure is what enables the arrival of blessings. We wouldn't have that if Jesus hadn't left. Christ's departure is what ushers in many blessings for believers. We get to rejoice in his continual presence and the gift of the Spirit. And there's another benefit associated with his presence that comes with his ascension. And when Jesus was on earth, he repeatedly demonstrated his power over the forces of nature, stopping the wind, walking on the water, casting out demons, rising from the dead. I mean, there was an expression of power with him. But nowhere was it more powerfully expressed than in his resurrection. And Jesus promised this in John 10:18. Speaking of his life, he said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." And that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul describes this way in Ephesians 1:19. And this should give us great joy. He speaks of his incomparably great power for us who believe. You should underline that in Ephesians 1:19. His incomparably great power for us who believe. And the verses that follow speak of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, where he is far above all authority, power, and dominion. Goes on in verse 22 to say that these spiritual enemies we have are under his feet. They're a footstool for him. As ascended Lord, Jesus exercises the full power that he had before he came to this earth as a man. But more importantly for us, it is for those who believe. He exercises that resurrection power for us. It says he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's just a way of saying he has absolute, total authority and rule over everything. The right hand is the seat of power. And then gloriously, Ephesians 2:6 tells us that God has raised us, believers, has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Saying if you're a believer, there is some sense in which you are seated in heaven beside Jesus. It means that we have access to, we share in this same incredible resurrection power. Colossians 2:9 and 10, I think, sort of confirms that we have all kinds of reasons to be glad that we have power over spiritual enemies. It tells us in Colossians 2:9 and 10 that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you, speaking to believers, have been given fullness, not just barely enough, fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So Christ's ascension brings us his power over the enemy. Now, folks, sadly, many believers don't live the abundant life Jesus promised. He said he came that we might have life and have it to the full. In fact, every last one of us don't live that life every time we sin. But too many believers live defeated lives simply because they allow those spiritual enemies to exercise unresisted influence in their lives. In Christ, because of the ascension, believers have limitless power to resist and defeat spiritual enemies. You think there's reason for the disciples to be joyful? They'd seen demons cast out. They knew the power of the enemy. In fact, James 4:7 tells us, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he might flee from you." It says that he will flee from you. And we read in Colossians 2:15, there's a reason for that. It tells us that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Think of the spectacle of Jesus. He was publicly humiliated. In his resurrection and again in his ascension, he made a public spectacle of these powers and authorities that basically ruled the earth. I mean, that image would have been really familiar to people living under the heel of a conquering Rome. This picture of a triumphant conqueror coming back from war, leading his defeated foes behind him, parading them in chains, making them appear just as spoils of war. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:8 when speaking of Jesus, he said, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train." That's a quote of Psalm 68, verse 18, where the captives appear to be people who are defeated foes. And I don't think that this is just a metaphor to say Jesus has victory over them. It's entirely possible that as Jesus came through heaven's gates, there was a visual display for all of heaven to see this parade of defeated powers stumbling behind him, just like spoils of war. Can't do a thing. It's a powerful image for us of Christ's complete rule over our spiritual enemies and his power, which is for us who believe, being available to us. Because see, these defeated enemies are under his feet, and if we are seated by him, it means spiritually they are also under ours, but sometimes they don't spend near enough time under our feet. It's communicating to us that spiritual forces have got zero authority over us. Zero authority over us, unless, of course, we allow them to take it. I think the message of Jesus' victory march with powers in tow is urging us to not let these authorities exercise that authority over us when Christ has already disarmed and stripped them of that power. We have the promise in Colossians 1:13 that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That's from not just the place of darkness, but the power of darkness. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, and we happen to be seated right beside him. So folks, when we struggle and stumble with repeated sin, it's because we're not grabbing a hold of the authority that's been given to us. Allowing the enemy to take authority over us, that's like you walking down across the street in Houston and a Vancouver City cop who happens to be visiting charges you with jaywalking. I don't think you would for a minute accept that charge and submit to it, because you're not in Vancouver and he has absolutely no authority over you. And this is the picture that is presented here. Jesus is dragging these defeated foes behind him. They may look powerful, they may be scary, but they have no power over us other than the power we just blindly relinquish because they seem powerful. We need to resist that. He gives us the authority over powers of darkness, and he expects us to use it. So a second benefit of the ascension, along with rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is here today, closer than he ever was, and that we get the Holy Spirit, the second benefit is that we get to rely on Christ's absolute power to give us victory over the enemy. We get to rely on Christ's absolute power to give us victory over the enemy. Now, we know we're not always victorious in that. None of us are. In fact, John tells us anyone who claims to be without sin lies and doesn't know the truth. So we know that we fail. We know that we fail. But the ascended Christ brings us another benefit when we experience that. We know we often fail, and the enemy knows it too. In fact, he rejoices over it. He loves to accuse. In fact, in Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. And we could think of God's throne room in heaven as a courtroom, and our enemy, the devil, is the prosecuting attorney accusing us. We see this in the book of Job. You know, God asked the devil, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been roaming around about. So he comes to heaven. It's not that he's banned. He accuses us day and night before the Father. Now, if we did a better job of exercising the authority that Christ has given us, we would sin far less and there would be fewer grounds for those accusations. But the enemy has lots of opportunities to accuse us because we do fail. So how does the ascension of Christ help us when we sin? Well, 1 John 2:1 anticipates that we will fail, even though we have every opportunity not to. 1 John 2:1 says, if anybody sins. That's another word we should underline, is if. It suggests that, hey, there's no reason for us to sin. It's only weakness that causes us to do that. But it's going to happen because we're frail. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What an amazing blessing for us that Jesus, who will one day judge the whole world for sin when he comes back, is right now continually acting as our defense attorney in God's courtroom. We have an advocate, one who speaks in our defense every time we fail, because Jesus is present in heaven in the throne room. Now, we don't deserve that blessing, but because of our faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30 assures us that he has become our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. So when we fail, and the enemy is certain to accuse us, God hears the accusation in his courtroom, and when he looks at us, he sees Jesus, perfect, all-powerful, sinless Jesus, arguing his righteousness on our behalf. Don't understand it. Why does he when we fail? But he does. He argues his righteousness on our behalf. Satan accuses us. He always will. That's just who he is. But Romans 8:33 says, "Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen?" What it really implies is, who will bring a successful charge against those whom God has chosen? Because the enemy is going to try, but it won't be effective. Because Romans 8:38 assures us that nothing, including angels or demons, not even the accuser, can separate us from the love of God. And why is that? It's because Romans 8:34 tells us Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. You know, it's wonderful to know that we're saved. It's wonderful to have the fellowship renewed with God that Jesus brings. But sometimes I don't think we think of Jesus standing continually, interceding for us. Not a lawyer who charges a huge chunk, not some pro bono lawyer that you get who doesn't know what he's doing, but the God of all creation arguing on our behalf every time we fail. Absolute power and authority over everything. That's our attorney who constantly intercedes for us. He loves us. He knows us exact what we need. He wants us to live victorious lives, and he has limitless power to enable that. Friends, it's no wonder Hebrews 4:16 urges us to come with confidence to God's throne, where we can find help in time of need. We come because Jesus is always right there, interceding for us as a defense attorney and also as our high priest when we come to seek forgiveness or when we come to plead for help. Jesus is ever present with us. And folks, we've got the assurance that his work on our behalf as a priestly intercessor is always way more than just sufficient. The ascension brought Jesus to the right hand of God, where he is now seated. And that seated position communicates something about the effectiveness of his work as our high priest. Hebrews 9:24 compares Jesus to Old Testament priests. It says, he did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was just a copy. That's what the temple and what the tabernacle is. It's a copy of that holy place. He said, he didn't enter just a copy, but heaven itself. And unlike the priests of the Old Testament, Hebrews 9:12 says, he did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So what does his ascension to sit at God's right hand communicate? Well, you see that when you see what Hebrews 10:11 to 14 says about Old Testament priests. Centuries of this took place. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his duties, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It can only cover them. But when Christ offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at God's right hand. Why did he sit? Because no more sacrifice for sin is necessary. No matter how stumbling, fumbling, sinful we are, Jesus doesn't have to do one more thing to spare us the death penalty. He's done everything that's necessary. Being seated means he doesn't have to stand to do anything on our behalf again except intercede and say, that's covered, that sin's covered. His sacrifice has perfectly, completely, for all time, atoned for every sin of those who trust in Christ. Even the ones that haven't happened yet have already been paid for. Now, that doesn't give us liberty to just go out and live, however, because it's covered, but it says something about the awesome power of that life that was given in our place. So powerful that even a million future sins are covered by that one single sacrifice. Now, Satan's going to continue to accuse us when we fail, but it's absolutely pointless because Jesus lives to intercede on our behalf. And we can trust that that ongoing intercession as a defense attorney and a high priest is always perfectly effective. You can never sin too much for God to toss you aside if you come to a place of repentance. And this amazing high priest attorney pleads on our behalf. We can rejoice in Christ's continual presence and the gift of the Spirit. We can rely on this awesome power over the enemy to help us live in victory. And here is saying that we can rest in the assurance that Jesus always successfully intercedes for us. Yeah, we get discouraged when we have repeated sin and we wonder, is God going to forgive me this time? I mean, I've come to him so many times with this. Yes, he will, because Jesus is completely successful. His sacrifice paid the price fully, and all we need to do is repent and come to him. The picture of him having to plead on our behalf all the time should motivate us to try to wrestle some of those things to the ground, but we can rest in the assurance that Jesus always successfully pleads our case. Christ's departure enabled the arrival of blessings. Without Jesus in heaven, there's things we just wouldn't have. That should give us joy. So his ascension makes it possible for believers to benefit from all of these blessings right now. And that should fill you with joy this morning as a believer. The flip side of this, of course, is that for everyone else who has not repented, who has not put their faith in Christ, all you have is Christ's absence. He's gone. There's no indwelling spirit for you. There's no power over spiritual enemies. You're absolutely vulnerable and defeated. There's no peaceful assurance that Jesus is interceding for you, because he isn't, because you're not one of his. He's not on retainer for people who have not surrendered to him. You're just alone and helpless. And if that describes you this morning, well, you need to know that Jesus died to deliver you from that empty, hopeless future. This is not what he wants for anybody. And the glorious thing is, because he wants you seated with him in safety, you just need to recognize your hopeless, sinful state and do what you need to do. Surrender. Recognize that sin carries a penalty. It's death and separation. You can never be good enough on your own to somehow squeak through heaven's gates. God's not going to wink at sin. There's nothing you can do on your own. You're completely helpless without him. And it seems like a dead-end street, except that Romans 10:13 gloriously tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord might be saved, will be saved. Everyone who comes to that place where they recognize sin and say, I can't do this on my own, and falls on their knees before him, gets saved. If you need to do that this morning, do it. Talk to me after the service if you're concerned about something, but you need to get this done, because you're on the side of the coin that's just blank. There's no good things for you without Jesus. Get that squared away, and the blessings that we've considered this morning are immediately yours. Not in a week, not in a time or two where you've been walking perfectly. They're immediately yours. They're available for every believer right now. And with that in mind, we also need to realize that they don't come without some responsibility. We've got these blessings of Jesus' continual presence, His power that gives us victory, the assurance that he intercedes perfectly for us. And in light of that, the last thing that we need to do, I think, is respond with faithful service as we wait for his return. How could we do less? Respond with faithful service as we wait for his return. See, one of the reasons the disciples were so over-the-top joyful at Christ's departure was the assurance that he was going to come back. He's going to come back. They're looking forward to that. They're waiting for that. He went, John 14:3 says, to prepare a place for us so that we can be where he is. We get to experience eternity as believers, seeing Jesus in absolute full glory for the rest of time. But in the meantime, we are left with a responsibility. In Titus 2:12-13, we are urged to live as we wait. We are urged to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that appearing. But you know, it's pretty clear in Scripture that his appearing should not be our main focus. As much as we're waiting for it and longing for it, his appearing should not be our main focus. Our waiting should not just be standing around looking on the horizon to the east, thinking that's where he's going to come from. In Acts 1:11, the angels asked the disciples, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky?" And then assured them that Jesus was coming back in the same way. And I think it was maybe a not so subtle hint that as much as we long for Jesus to come back and want that love to be face to face again, our main focus should be not on his reappearing, but on the work he gave us to do in the meantime. To not just stand around and idly wish he would come back, but to be doing the work he gave us to do. And that's very clearly laid out in Acts 1:8. Where he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." That's what we should be occupied with in light of the incredible blessings that enable us to do these things without hindrance, because when we stumble and fumble, Jesus is there to intercede and put us back on track. There's a reason we should do that. Jesus is coming back. Just as he left in a cloud of glory, he left earth as a triumphant Savior. He's returning as an all-powerful judge. And with that in mind, we need to be doing all that we can to live a life that pleases and honors him. And that starts by coming to faith in him. If you haven't got that done, you need to get that done. But we need to recognize he is coming back. And we want to be ready for that. 1 John 2:28 urges us to continue in Christ so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. Would you be confident today if Jesus returned? If you're a believer, you should be, because he holds true to his word. If you're not, it won't be a welcoming time for you. Will we be unashamed? I think if all of us were honest, there's things we're going to be unashamed about. We're going to be ashamed about when we meet him, even if we've corrected them because we had countless opportunities to have a better life. Everybody wants to be unashamed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, we're told at his return, every believer's work will be tested by fire. If it's been useful, valuable stuff, it'll survive. If it isn't, it will just be burned up. Because maybe we've just been waiting for his return, but doing nothing in the meantime to share his truth, to bring comfort to others with the hope of salvation. Maybe we've stumbled and fumbled so much. I mean, none of us want to be saved by the skin of our teeth. None of us want to meet Jesus with just a smoky shirt on our back because we've barely escape the flames with nothing to show in our hands as a child of God. If we meet him empty-handed, folks, on that day, It will not be because we don't have his presence and the Spirit to equip us. It won't be because we lack the power to live in victory. It won't be because Jesus could not adequately plead our case. If we meet him with shame, it will be because we fail to exercise the victory that we have, the power that we have over those that Jesus has stripped of authority. He didn't leave us just as helpless spiritual kids on a battlefield. He wouldn't be testing us. Our works of victory and faithful service was not easily within our grasp. The ascended Christ has given us all the power that we need to live in victory, and he expects us to exercise it. He's coming back. Let's rejoice in his continual presence and the gift of the Spirit. Let's rely on his awesome power to give us all the victory that we need to live a life that honors him. And let's rest in his perfect intercession on our behalf, but let's also respond by using those blessings to their full potential so that when he appears, we can truly meet him with confidence and be unashamed at his coming. Let's live in victory to the praise and glory of an ascended Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you shower on us from your seat in heaven. There isn't one of us here who doesn't feel humbled because we know our lives. We know how easily we fail. Lord, we want to meet you with joy. We are so, so grateful for the gifts that we get to experience every day because you laid your life down for us. And then you rose and you ascended to a place where you can exercise power in us and through us that we too often underutilize. Help us, Father, to walk with you this week and every week hereafter, more conscious of the gifts that you've given us, more excited about serving an ascended Lord who can equip us for everything that we face. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness to us. And I pray that as we leave this place today, we will leave with a renewed sense of the blessings that we have as your people, and that would spur us on to a life that really honors you, that gives you praise, that shows the victory in our lives. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.